Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. It certainly is a blessing and a privilege to be with you as we worship the Lord this morning. If you were here, I believe it was 7 weeks ago, we took a look at Jesus as our compassionate shepherd. And if you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9, we'll start off again there. I pray that you are each individually blessed this morning for being here, and that the Spirit of our Lord may work in each one of our lives and our hearts, and that he may help us to understand and hear his word this morning. But I would like to read to you the verses we covered when I was up here month and a half ago. Starting in verse 35 of Matthew 9, it says this: "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest.' And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles were these." And so if you remember, we looked at, starting there at the end, the disciples became apostles. There's always a point at which the learner becomes the one who is sent, and every Christian that is following the Lord takes on the understanding of this great commission, takes on this idea. What did Jesus do? It says that he went around the cities, and this is a cycle we're seeing in Matthew, where he's going around in the cities, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing people, and he's casting out demons, and he's delivering people from their bondage, and he's giving them the good news. And he comes across the scene of the crowds, and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And what does he immediately do? He points out to his disciples, who are going to become the ones who were sent, "Open your eyes, look at the harvest. It is ripe, but there are not enough workers." And so Matthew takes this, shows the analogy of, you know, a lost world being, you know, harassed and helpless, and they have no shepherd. These sheep have no shepherd, and they're in this great need. And then he takes another analogy and shows that, hey, this is a harvest, okay? These people that are harassed and helpless and have no shepherd, there is a harvest to be had, and there are not enough workers. And he implores the disciples to look, pray to the Lord of the harvest, earnestly pray that he send forth workers, that he send forth laborers. And then following verses, he commissions them with his own authority to go in the name of Jesus as one who is sent out. You know, just like as the church who is sent out with the Great Commission, we are sent out into a lost world. We are sent out into a harvest that we are ready, should be ready to reap. It's plentiful, okay? But I want to go back to this idea of the sheep without a shepherd, and this idea of, you know, and we talked about briefly how, you know, we as sheep, it's not a very flattering thing to be called. You know, we as sheep are not very smart animals. They're very prone to wander. They, even when they have all that they need, you know, the shepherd gives them all that they need, they'll still wander off. And you can look up these stories of sheep that'll go off the cliff, and not just one or two, but, you know, one will go off and the whole pile will go off underneath them and just be piling up at the bottom of the mountain. Sheep, you know, we go astray too often. But this wordage that's used, sheep without a shepherd, I mean, we could go through the Old Testament, and there's many places. You'll see it in Numbers. You'll see it in Kings and Chronicles. You'll see it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah. But if you will, turn to Zechariah chapter 10. And we have this, you know, is one of the places where this these words are used, this picture is used of sheep that does not have a shepherd, or many other places in the Old Testament where sheep that have shepherds that are corrupt. You know, they're a shepherd for their own selfish gain, or they're shepherds for their own position or prominence, and they lead the sheep astray. And constantly, over and over and over, we see this picture in the Old Testament of God is going to send his servant, this righteous branch, this great shepherd, this Messiah, the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the Gentiles, the Savior of all nations. But in Zechariah chapter 10, starting in verse 2, "For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams, and they give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." These sheep, they fall prey to what? Idols. They fall prey to idols. They fall prey to their household gods. They follow after passions that don't ever answer. They don't ever fulfill. You know, we can have hobbies and things of that nature in our life, pursuits of happiness that don't fulfill, that don't ultimately fulfill. You know, there's nothing wrong with a Christian taking a time of rest and time of relaxation, and should, but always that time is to be used to recharge that person for the mission that God has given each one of us, for the commission that he has given us, the life we are to live following him. There's so many things in this life that promise happiness. And do they ever fulfill? You turn on the TV and you watch a show, and if you, I don't know, does anybody watch commercials anymore? But commercials used to tell you, you need this and you need this, and you, to be happy, you have to have this new car or this house or, you know, whatever it is. There's always this something that is going to give us fulfillment. There's always something out there that the world shows us, hey, pursue this. This will make you happy, okay? And the danger in that in the Christian, you know, there's a reason that, you know, Jesus tells the story of how dangerous it is to be rich. You know, how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Now, riches aren't evil, but they can be quite a distraction. They can be quite a parallel to the one true God and say, wow, I really need that. They can offer security, but what is security? You know, where is security truly found? Now, God was angry with the shepherds, but the people are still responsible to turn from their idols and to seek God. The Old Testament message of the prophets, I mean, we could go through all of the prophets, and it's stunningly directed at the removal of our idols, the removal of the idols of Israel, and all the places that Israel would set up and Judah would set up, these places of idol worship, these places of pleasure, these places of, you know, these pursuits for something that God wasn't offering. But the Old Testament prophets are constantly pointing out, look, you know, turn from your idols and come back to me. Now, you know, I often hear in the Old Testament, you know, people make comments, and I'm not saying anybody in here, but maybe, I don't know where you're at, but I hear often about the God of the Old Testament is not Jesus. Jesus is not the God of the Old Testament. You know, Jesus is there, this idea of this great, loving, and compassionate shepherd, and he is, but that's not the God of the Old Testament. But it's wrong. It's wrong. You know, Jesus came on the scene in the Gospels, and what is he doing? He's preaching constantly out of the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament word for word many times to the Pharisees. And what do? They don't accept him, okay? But you see, the God of the Old Testament, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the answer to our problems of sin. He's the answer to Israel's sin. He's the answer to Israel's bondage. And you know, it's a good thing for us as Christians, you know, if we're going to fulfill this great commission, if we're going to reach people around us, we need to understand who Jesus is. Now, last time we spoke, we talked about Jesus being the compassionate shepherd, but there's many places in the Old Testament that talk about the Lord being our shepherd. All right, and this idea, you know, of Jesus being compassionate and loving, well, the love and compassion of Jesus Christ doesn't always look the way we think it's going to look. Does that make sense? We can, you know, have this idea of what love is, and it's this, you know, wonderful feeling, lovey-dovey kind of thing where Jesus always makes me feel good, all right? Following Jesus doesn't mean your life is going to be easy, okay? Following Jesus doesn't mean you're going to be healthy. It may. Doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy. It may. But God has never promised those things to us. In fact, he tells in the New Testament, we seem to, you know, sometimes scoot around some of the verses, but if you read through Revelation, the church is constantly, and at the first part, there's always this, you know, this idea of persecution. What did Paul tell Timothy? You want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. You know, you look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Anybody who lives for righteousness and is persecuted is blessed. Okay, there's this idea of following Christ is not going to be easy. Following Christ does not mean all your troubles are gone. It just allows you to live by faith. You know, and we are to walk in the Spirit of God and walk by faith and not by sight. The things that we see may be completely opposite of reality and the truth. That God is working in us for his eternal pleasure, for our eternal good. You know, at the very, very crux of this message, we have to believe that God is good. You know, Jesus comes on the scene, I am the good shepherd. And John, you know, in John 10, I am the good shepherd. We have to believe God is good. Now, last week we heard, you know, Pastor John talking about being anxious, you know, and trusting the Lord. But at the very bottom of this thing, if we believe God is good, you know, will we not trust him? Will not the anxiety leave? Will not the fear go away? How many times in the Bible we say, fear not. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If we believe God is good, then no matter what happens to us, we know it is God doing good things for us. And the difficult situation we're in is just there so that we can be used for his glory. Okay? Let's turn to Psalm 23. What is it meaning to spend much of the morning this morning looking at Psalm 23? I was going to go through it a little briefer and try to hit on a few more things, but it seemed like the need that was that we were going to hang out here for a bit of the sermon. Now, keep in mind, you know, David, you know the story. He was a shepherd called by God. You know, they called Jesse out. Let me see all your sons. Your son's going to be the next king of Israel. He calls them all out, minus David, because he's the little runt. You know, the young small one, and he's off in the fields as a shepherd. Well, Samuel's like, well, where is, you know, is this it? You know, is there someone else? And there was David. You know, and David, they call on David, and Samuel anoints him. But, you know, he doesn't come king right away. In fact, what happens? He ends up going on the run. You know, and somewhere around 11, 12 years, I think it is, you know, David, he's anointed king, but he's not yet king. And what is the life that he is living? You know, Saul is after him. Saul can't stand him. He gets to the place where he hates him. He's trying to kill him. And you see many of the Psalms that are born, you know, and this idea of, you know, David, he knows he's going to be king, but he's not yet king. And he's hated by the present king, and he's on the run. You know, he's got to be feeling, you know, in torment. God, what's going on here? You want me to be king? And we read often in the Psalms of the distress of David's soul. But the thing we need to be very clear here with these Psalms is we understand, you know, David pours out his heart to the Lord. And yes, the Lord wants to hear how you feel and what you're struggling with. But at the end of each one of these Psalms, what happens? David makes his proclamation that you alone are God. You are the Lord. You are the King who sits on his throne. You are in control. You are in charge, and I trust you. And over and over and over, he wrestles with how I feel, but yet I believe. Okay, and so many times I believe, you know, I see such an increase of You know, in the American church, we struggle with, and I struggle myself with depression. You know, and we can struggle with our feelings. But I want to stress to you the pattern laid out by David, you know, Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope in God. We can feel a certain way, and we can still rejoice in the Lord always. We don't have to feel good to trust God. We can be in total angst and total anguish in our soul and struggling with the things that are going on around us, but my shepherd is good. Do I believe that? If I struggle to believe that, then that's where the wrestling begins, and I need to get into the Word, and I need to hear what the prophets have to say, and I need to hear what Jesus has to say, and I need to hear what the apostles have to say about my God. Do I believe that God is good? Do I believe it? Because if I believe it, it's going to show when the trials come, when the struggles come. You know, the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the wise man built his house upon the rock. And the waves came. What happened? The house that was built on the sand could not stand. The house that was built on Christ, the chief cornerstone, stood firm. Doesn't matter the waves that come in. Doesn't matter what may happen to me. Doesn't matter what may happen to my family. Now, going back to David, you know, the story goes on. He becomes king, but that doesn't end. I mean, you look at his family, it is a mess. You know, we don't have the time to go into everything, but, you know, he has a son kill one of his other sons, you know, and then that son decides to chase after David because he wants the throne, wants to kill his father. And then that son gets his hair caught on a tree and he's killed. And the trials of David, you know, his life was not an easy one. And so the things that David learned, we see laid out in these Psalms, and Psalm 23 is no exception. Psalm 23, verse 1 says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or I have no want, I have everything I need, and if there is any need, my shepherd provides it. I lack nothing. I lack no good thing. Psalm 84 says, "He whose walk is blameless, the Lord withholds no good thing from him." If I don't have it, then I have to determine that God doesn't want me to have it, and he is good. Now, that may go against what I may be feeling, and that's okay. But I have to conquer the thoughts in my mind and say, look, no, I believe this to be true. You know, oftentimes Paul says, we are to make obedient to every thought, you know, demolish the strongholds in our life and the bondage in our life, that we know that God is good and we hold fast. You know, we may say it with our mouth, but will our actions reflect that? No, I know God is good. The Lord gives me everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Are we content in the green pastures, or is the green pasture always on the other side? I heard an interesting statement this week, and it kind of hit home a little bit to me. The first part I understand, but the second part it was kind of a wow. You know, the young man struggles with wisdom. You know, we're always talking about the young man, and Proverbs was written for, you know, the young man. You know, it's hard to find a young man with much wisdom. But the other side of that was, it's, you don't often find an older man with contentment. And, you know, that can hit a home. You know, are we content? Does God lay us down in these green pastures? Now, that green pasture may not look green walking by sight, but it's green walking by faith, if you hear what I'm saying. The world can be falling around, you know, around me, as, you know, I may feel. But in reality, my shepherd is good, and he knows what's going on. He leads me beside quiet waters. He brings me rest. Hebrews 4 talks about entering into that rest. I no longer have to work for my salvation. I rest in the promises I have from the cross of Christ that gave me salvation. He restores my soul. He brings me back when I wander. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He leads me down right paths for His name's sake. You know, we learn to love the commandments of God. We learn to love the way God leads us. The flesh doesn't like it. The flesh will fight against it. The flesh doesn't want to do those things. But we got to remember that John says in 1 John 5:3 that his commands are not a burden. They're not burdensome. He didn't give us commands to be a burden. He didn't give these commands to say, follow these so you can go to heaven. No, he gave us salvation through the cross. He gave us his commands so that we may walk in fellowship with God. You know, his commands are a blessing. We look through Psalm 119, the whole 176 verses, and it seems like the whole thing is about how I love your statutes, God, how I love your commands. They lead me into life. Understanding that God's holiness is a good thing. The holiness that he works in us is a good thing. It's the abundant life that's been hijacked to another part of Christianity. You know, he promised us an abundant life. That's not worldly things. That's not physical things. It's, seating us in the heavenly realms, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. You know, he has seated us in the heavenly realms. We have access to have fellowship and communion and walk with our God. The book of Amos, Amos is an interesting book. I've been reading through it quite a bit and was trying to decide how much, time to spend here. But if you'll turn to chapter 5, starting at verse 6, and just to kind of, recap a little bit what's going on with Amos. The first three chapters aren't the most pleasant things. And, it's a part of the Bible that, people tend to, give the reputation of, well, God's a hateful God. You know, an Old Testament God, he's so angry. What is God angry towards? He's angry towards sin. But you got to read the whole Old Testament. You got to follow through. This compassionate shepherd is still here. Okay, the compassion that God has for his people, the nation of Israel, he brought them out of Egypt. You look at the path. He opens this the Red Sea. They go through. They wipe out the enemy behind them. He leads them into the wilderness, and onto the promised land. Now they have to take a detour because of their sin and their reluctance to follow God and their reluctance to have faith in him. But he gets them to the promised land, and he was setting up, them in the promised land. And his goal is always to establish them on the earth so they could make much of the name of the Lord, that they could bring salvation to all the earth. And the Israelites were constantly, fighting against it. So God calls Amos, and he's a shepherd himself, a humble shepherd from Tekoa, and he's a shepherd to Judah. But Israel's getting into such a bad shape that he calls him up to Israel. And you have these first three chapters are kind of this who's who of the sinfulness of Israel and all the nations around them, and how they need to turn. And judgment is coming. And God's judgment, I get the impression you read through the Old Testament, you read the whole thing, and God is always so reluctant, to bring judgment. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He's full of love, but he's not going to let our sinfulness slide. He wants us to turn. He wants us to repent. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. And go down to verse 14. He says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and all the streets that they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentations. And all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through their midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and light. And the day of the Lord is a reference to his judgment. If we don't deal with our sin, if we don't repent before God, this judgment is coming. Now turn the page to chapter 6. You know, verse 1, he says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Woe to you, woe to those who are at ease at Zion. Now, go down to verse 4. Woe to those who live on beds of ivory and stretch themselves on the couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now go back. Remember Jesus, the compassionate shepherd, calling his disciples to do what? Open your eyes and see the harvest is plentiful. There are sheep without shepherds. He's not condemning riches. What he's doing is condemning those who are secure in their riches and have no grievance for the sheep without a shepherd, for the harvest that is plentiful. The question is, do we have a grievance for the lost? Do we have a grievance for the lost? Now, you may be here this morning and you don't really know what all this is all about. And you don't, do I know God? Is God your shepherd? And you may not know, and that's fine. And hopefully, you know, I'd like to help clear some of those things up. At the very essence of this message is to know that God is good, that God is my shepherd, ultimately working for my good. He's ultimately looking for my, seeking for my holiness and my sanctification, me being set apart so that I can enjoy God forever and walk with him forever. Now, if we go to the end of Amos, chapter 9, verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches. And this is a reference to the coming Messiah. And raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. There's going to be so much blessing in the land that the reapers will not even be able to keep up with it. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. You see, God's end to the, you know, God's message through the prophet Amos was a hard one, but at the end it was always, look, I am seeking you to turn and live, to hate evil, to love that which is good, to have life in me. And that is the message over and over and over of the prophets. Turn to Ezekiel 37. Verse 22, I will make them into one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, talking about Judah and Israel, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. And so you see again this path, these right paths of righteousness. That is the aim, you know, of God's love. That is the aim of his compassion towards us. That is the aim of the message of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. It hasn't changed. It's the love of God, but the love of God doesn't always look that appealing to the flesh. In fact, it never will. You have to come to the end of your flesh, the end of yourself, to know that you need a Savior, that we are a broken people, that we are a sinful people that cannot save ourselves. That's the message of the prophets. You know, and this is the relationship that David has with the Lord, his shepherd. These right paths, you lead me in paths of righteousness so that I will no longer defile myself with idols. I will be able to walk in your rules. I will be able to be, you know, to obey your statutes. Let's turn to Isaiah quickly. I feel like we're running out of time, but I encourage you to read through Isaiah 40. And you may recognize the chapter at the end when we get to the, but those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But if you read this whole chapter, it's a fascinating chapter. I don't know that we have the time to do it, but it is. This shows the limitless, inexhaustible strength, wisdom, and power of our shepherd. In verse 11, he shows us he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those with him. So you see here this tenderness and this compassion of the shepherd. But you read through it, starting in verse 6, we all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. But verse 8 says, the word of our Lord will stand forever. You see, this life is temporary. This life is temporary. It's not going to last. We have an eternity that we are all headed for. We have to look through that lens to see that, hey, this life isn't always going to be what I want it to be. If we're always looking, I want my life to be this way, we're going to be disappointed. There's nothing wrong with having goals. But Proverbs 16 says, commit your ways to the Lord. We should commit all our goals, all our passions, all our desires to the Lord. And if he wants to change those, then we better be open to that. You know, our passion in this life should be to follow God and to do what he asks us and to do what he bids us and to do what he leads us to do. That should be our greatest and strongest passion in our life. And you read through Isaiah and you see the remarkable power of this shepherd. He's far above the heavens and the earth. Who can you liken to him? An idol, really? You really want to try to liken an idol to God? You really want to try to find satisfaction in something else? Something else that will never, never deliver. You know, Satan loves to offer you a diversion. He loves to offer you something different. Hey, go after this. Hey, go after this. Hey, this is really good. Why don't you chase after this? And it may be a good thing in and of itself. But they can never replace our God. Is the Lord our shepherd? Is the Lord our shepherd? Psalm 23 verse 4 says this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. God is always with us. And if we believe that he's always with us and we believe that he is always good, what possible evil can possibly happen to us? What can we possibly fear? Understand that these right paths that he's leading us into in righteousness goes through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, but death can't touch us. Yes, we're all going to die, but what happens when we die? If we know God, if the Lord is our shepherd, what happens when we die? We go to be with Him. No matter what happens, no matter what path He takes us on, no matter how difficult it is, He is with us. I know too many Christians that get so discouraged by their inability to make their life better, to think that the struggle that they're in is because somehow that it is their fault. There may be a grain of truth in that, but you have to understand that our shepherd leads us into those situations so that we'll always what? Trust in Him. Turn to 2 Corinthians. These difficult situations can come in many different shapes and sizes, and they can be for very different reasons. You know, we know that these things can happen because of our sin, but that's not always the case. I like the quote that says, sometimes all the things that is happening to you has very little to do with you. We often are so consumed with our own life that we think that everything is happening to us is because of us. Now, He does work in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's turn there. Verse 10 through 12. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. If we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now go down to verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We are dying, and we will die unless the Lord returns. But our inner self, that which was made alive in Christ Jesus, will go on for all eternity, and that would... The shepherd, Lord our shepherd, is constantly working on. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Understand behind the scene in the spiritual world that God is working in our inner man, our spiritual being, for all eternity. Turn back to chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. He says this, blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God. But for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. And so you see, so many times God leads us through things so that we can be an encouragement to someone else. And maybe help us, you know, may God help us to be that our outlook on life, that the things that we're going through, hey, yes, God's sanctifying us, but He's also putting us into a position where we can help other people. So we learn to understand the grace of God. We learn to understand this shepherd who compassionately loves us, and He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, and He's with us with His rod and His staff to comfort us, to ward off the enemies, to guide us and direct us. Now that staff with the sheep is probably not always feels good. It can be very painful. I'm sure a sheep doesn't feel great to a sheep to have that staff kind of wrapped around their neck. No, you can't go this way. You know, go back this way. That's probably not always the easiest thing to do. But in the inner man, I should be encouraged because the outer man is dying off. And I'm being renewed by these momentary afflictions for my eternal glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is this, you know, verse 7 through 10. We have the statement where, you know, God shows Paul that, hey, my grace is sufficient for you. He allowed, you're all turning there. Let's go ahead and read that. So to keep me from being conceited, this is Paul, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. You know, so if God uses you in a great way, I think that the temptation comes with that is self-righteousness and pride. And so Paul even recognized that, look, this is to keep me from being conceited because of all these great revelations. God's really used me. But he says this, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded to the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. No, I'm going to let Satan's messenger, Satan's angel, to torment you. I'm going to let that happen so you continually trust in me, because the danger will come that you will be conceited. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to focus on my weaknesses then. Praise be to the Lord who shepherds me. God's shepherd's love, his compassion for us, isn't always the easiest thing, but it's good. It's good. I don't know if anybody in here read the Chronicles of Narnia, love the Chronicles of Narnia. The story where they're talking about Aslan, and Lucy's asking the question, is Aslan, who is a type of Christ, you know, is he safe? And the answer is, oh, heavens, no, he's not safe. But he's good. He's good. He's not safe. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, in the beginning, we didn't read in Amos the first 3 chapters, but the Lord roars because of the sin. You want to get close to God, we sing songs. I want to see you, Lord. Open my eyes. I want to be with you. We want your presence. But I fear, too, many of us don't understand to be close to God is to go through this consuming fire, this refiner's fire, this painful process of circumcision, the removal of the flesh, that I die to myself. The pure in heart, they shall see God. Well, how do you get to be pure in heart? All the other stuff has to be removed. The impurities have to be removed. The sin has to be removed. It's a process, daily process of dying to myself that God may live within me. Turn to Philippians 4. Do not be anxious, verse 6, about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. So you're anxious, pray to God, but while you're anxious, give thanksgiving. Okay? If we believe God is good, then what have we to fear? If we believe God is good and that he leads us and that he guides us, what do we fear? What do we have to be anxious about? Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This table, this feast, where is it? It's in the presence of my enemies. I'm surrounded by my enemies, and yet the feast is given. I don't have to have everything perfect just the way I want it to know God and to enjoy God. I can know God, enjoy God, and follow God in the presence of all these things is going around me, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember, David's coming from this vantage point, all these enemies he's had, these people that are coming after him, Saul's armies trying to kill him. I mean, his life wasn't easy. But yet we can know God and enjoy him as he is hosting us, right? And he pours out his blessings. And we see from verse 6 that these are spiritual blessings. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, this is the end game of God, if you will. You know, God created this earth without sin, without blemish. Man rule the world. Man walk with God, enjoy God. Sin enters in. He hasn't changed. He hasn't wavered. He's had to go take a course around this now. And we have the first prophecy in Genesis 3 where, you know, the head of Satan would be crushed. And the seed of his heel bruised, and that being the Messiah, being Christ. And so that God's end game has always been for his people to know him, to follow with him, to follow him and to walk with him and to enjoy him, to dwell in his house forever. Psalm 84 says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than flourish in the house of the wicked. I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. We know that song. I would rather have God. Why would I rather have him? Because he's good. Do I believe that? If I struggle with those desires, if I struggle with those wants and my feelings, and I don't know how, you know, the question comes, do I believe? Do I believe the gospel? Do I believe in his goodness? Do I believe that goodness and mercy will always follow me all the days of my life? Hebrews 13, I'll close with this. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you for your love. We ask for forgiveness where we don't trust you. We ask for forgiveness then when we are hesitant and we get uncomfortable and we become unsure. Lord, as your people, as your church, I pray that you would help us to trust without flinching, to know without hesitancy your goodness, your love, your eternal steadfast love that never changes, that is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I pray that you'd be with us as we go from here this day. I pray that you would help us to love you and to walk in your commandments and to walk in your steps, that we would have the grace and the ability to do your will, to be a witness to the people around us in our life. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.